course, Jesus' resurrection is recorded for us, the event, in the Gospels, towards the end of each of the Gospels. However, we're looking at an Old Testament passage this morning from Isaiah chapter 25. Why the Old Testament, you might ask? As we've already seen in Luke's Gospel, Jesus uses the Old Testament, saying all of it ultimately is focused on him and what would happen to him. Here's one of the things that he says as he comes first to his disciples who do not recognize him. He says this: "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he goes on, he says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory?" And it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And in the sense there, I think it's important for us to see it. It's not as though the resurrection had not been proclaimed, Christ's death and resurrection, before it occurred. Jesus identifies that the true problem was that they were slow of heart to believe the amazing promises that God had always held out to his people. You see, that's our own struggle as well. It's not as though God had not held out his promises to his people. It's that we are slow of heart to believe that he will truly do all that he has promised. And so we're looking at the Old Testament, Isaiah 25. It's not, the death and resurrection of Jesus is not clear in every passage, but the whole of it conveys it powerfully. And we see that clearly in Isaiah chapter 25. And so we're going to give our attention to this passage this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Isaiah 25. You'll find the text printed in your bulletin as well. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And then we'll respond to God's word together as you see it in your order of worship, and I'll pray for us and we'll look at this passage together. This is the word of God. Prophet Isaiah says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have become a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Faith comes from hearing. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come and acknowledge before you that our natural inclination is not to hear, not to heed. We are dead until you enliven us that we might hear your truth, and we pray that you'd be at work among us in that way by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear, that we might understand what you've accomplished for us in Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Your great need can make us attentive to details in way ways like nothing else can. We've all had this experience. You may not be interested in something. You may have never thought about something, but if it becomes a matter of personal need, all of a sudden your attention is drawn. You're compelled to give your attention. You know, think about this. If you're a student, you have exams coming up in the next several weeks, and the topic of your class may hold little interest for you, but the fact of the exam that's coming, your attention will be compelled, right? If the course itself cannot draw your attention or your interest, I should say, the fact of this looming exam will at least compel your attention, right? Because there will be a day of reckoning that's coming, and you need to know the information. Or maybe think of a medical procedure that you've never had to give attention to before, never had to think of. And all of a sudden, it's something you personally have to give attention to. It's something you need or something you love, someone you love dearly needs. And so this procedure, which you've never had to give any attention to, all of a sudden you're taking detailed notes. You're searching the internet. You're becoming an expert, and you speak in such a way that you sound like an expert. You know the language. You know the details. You know all that there is to know because the personal need has compelled your attention. It's personal, and so it compels your attention. You see, that's going to be true for our reaction to the resurrection as well. Even as we sit here this morning, those who have a sense of the pressing need of salvation, those with a personal sense, the pressing sense of the need of salvation, your interest will be compelled to the resurrection. You will give your attention to the resurrection. There'll be personal interest. Salvation requires it. There's no rejoicing without it, but if there's no sense of need, if there's no personal sense of need, there just won't be that much personal interest. You may gather here, it's Easter Sunday, and so you come and you hear these events that are proclaimed, but it won't be personal for you unless you have this compelling personal need that you're aware of in your own life. And that's really what Isaiah describes here for us. Only personal need will compel your interest. God's salvation comes to us in our desperation. And that's what Isaiah is describing here for us. If you look at verse 4, God is a stronghold, it says, to the needy in their distress. God's salvation is an answer to your distress. You know, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you know that in many ways the whole of Isaiah is about distress. And it's focused, as the Old Testament prophets are, it's focused immediately on Israel. But what you see in the prophets, and you see this especially in Isaiah, is that though the immediate distress belongs to Israel, it also describes the world and the fullness of the distress, the darkness, and the despair. And you see that actually in the very opening chapter of Isaiah. In chapter 1, in verse 3, Isaiah says this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." It's not a prophecy just for Israel. It's a prophecy for the heavens and the entire earth. But it focuses in on Israel more immediately, and you see this in the first chapter in verse 7, where Isaiah says to Israel, "Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire." He's addressing them in their distress, and that continues throughout the book. Actually, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you just to glance through the chapters that come before chapter 25. And what you'll see, chapter after chapter, really reaching all the way back to Isaiah chapter 13, and you'll see these headings through your Bible, and it says, it describes it as oracles against different nations and cities, right? Prophecies of judgment on places like Philistia and Assyria and Damascus and Babylon, and you see in chapter 22 that Jerusalem is included too. Right, here is this distress that has come not only upon Israel, but upon the nations and upon the cities of the world. And in fact, if you look back just at Isaiah chapter 24, it describes this very thing coming in this climactic, after all of these oracles and prophecies against these different nations and different cities, it describes ruin that has come upon the whole earth. And if you look at chapter 24, verse 4, it says, "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes," it says, "and withers." I would imagine that some of us here enjoy cities more than others of us do. But I would also imagine, maybe you're not the kind of city person, you like more rural areas, but there's something surely that you like in the city. Maybe it's a restaurant, a museum, shopping, whatever it is, right? Usually cities have something, at least one thing, that attracts all people, that draws our attention to those places. It's a place of creativity. It's a place of culture. It's a place of accomplishment here in the city. And that's the image of the city in the Bible, that the city has the best and yes, the worst in some ways, but the best that humanity has to offer is found there. It's a place of life. You see here, as it describes the city in Isaiah chapter 25, it's also a place of security and safety. It describes strongholds. It describes fortresses. And in some ways, that's not true in our own day, but maybe in another way it is. The city is a place where you find the best care, and so still that's true of cities. It's a place usually with the best hospitals, right? The place where you will be cared for the best. And here in Isaiah 25, the city is described. It's already mentioned specific cities, Babylon, Damascus, and Assyria, but here in chapter 25, notice how it simply says, "the city." See, it's no particular city he's describing. It is all cities that's being spoken of here. But you see what happens. This place of great accomplishment, place of great culture, of creativity, the place where the best of what we can do is brought together and most powerfully seen, this living place, it describes as becoming a ruin. Right, the best that you have to offer becomes a place of ruin, a place of distress, never to be rebuilt, it says. The best we can do quickly comes to this crushing end. And maybe some of you, and I'm sure all of us in some way or another, have experienced this in microcosm in our own lives. The best that you had to offer, the best that you could possibly do the most, and yet it's come to no result. And it's come to this crushing end. And you have no answer. You have no solution. And you simply sense ruin and desperation. And here in Isaiah, that is what happens to the city, and it's described as God's judgment. But here's the thing. Here's the thing we need to see, and this may be surprising. Even in this act of judgment that brings ruin upon these cities described in Isaiah, there is also mercy that is held out, that God's act of judgment now in this age also hold out mercy to the nations. And you see this if you look in verse 3, "The city now a heap, a ruin never to be rebuilt." But it says, therefore, just because of that, it says, "Strong people will turn to you. Even the cities of the ruthless nations," it says, "will fear you." So here are all these cities surrounding Israel, including Jerusalem itself, these places that have been built up even in defiance of the true God. And even when he brings his judgment upon them and they're brought to ruin, God is holding out mercy still to them that they would turn to him, turn away from their own accomplishments, the places where they have sought life, and find it in him. God's judgment is also a sign of his mercy, that we would turn away from our false sense of security, away from what cannot give life, that we would turn to him. And you see, this is where the resurrection comes in, and we'll talk more about this in the next point, but it's held out in Isaiah as the only hope. as the only solution. And we recognize this in our desperation when we see there's nothing you can do. So if you sense that in your own life, in desperation and distress, what you might characterize as ruin, there's nothing you can do to change it. The best you have done has not changed it at all. That we would turn to the Lord and the life that He holds out for us. The Apostle Paul, and surely the best known chapter of the resurrection outside the Gospels, and in 1 Corinthians 15, rich chapter where he describes the necessity of it, the role of Christ, what has taken place in his resurrection, the fullness of it. He makes a simple statement there where he says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when he describes the last enemy to be destroyed as death, he doesn't simply mean this is the last thing that you'll face, as though it's the last or the final enemy that is against you. You face many things in your life, and eventually you'll face death. It means more than that. What he's saying is that when he says death is the final enemy, he's saying it's last in the sense of the most ultimate, the greatest, the most ultimate death, which actually stands behind every other enemy that you face. Now, I don't play a lot of video games. I did when I was younger, but I know kind of how they work. At least a certain genre of video games, like Mario Brothers, you know, where you have various levels that you work your way through. And they're obstacles, right? You've got to get by these obstacles. You've got to defeat these foes that you face. And then you get to the next level. And at that next level, the obstacles are more difficult to get by, right? The foes are greater to defeat. But if you defeat them all, right, eventually you get to this level where there's the boss, right? And he's the greatest foe that you'll face. And in fact, every other obstacle, every other enemy along the way are simply his minions, right? They're a weaker version of him, but then you face the one who's the most powerful. And though you may have survived all others, there is no victory unless you can get past him. And some of you have experienced that if you play those games. Frustration, right? Ruin, defeat can never get past, and so there'll never be victory that you can enjoy. You see, that's a simple example of what is held here out to us here in this description of death as the final enemy that every other experience of distress you face, every other experience of ruin is simply a smaller version of this much greater foe. And there is nothing you can do to defeat him. God himself must come in salvation. And that brings us to the next point, that in our desperation, resurrection is the only answer. You see, when you truly feel desperation, it means you don't have an answer. God himself must act. And that's what's described here. And I want to read, we'll be focusing here on verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read verses 7 through 8. First for us. And these are verses that it's almost difficult to even attempt explaining it, because you almost ruin the sense of it, the power of it, through offering any explanation, because what he says itself is so powerful. But look at verses 7 and 8 again, where it says this, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And it's describing this veil of darkness and despair. And it says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He will swallow up death forever, consumed, gone, never to be seen ever again. Our neighbors have a cat named Batman, and that cat is a killer, especially this time of year. And he finds bunnies and birds and mice and voles and whatever else he can get his paws on. And we live up against these woods, and so he has plenty of space to stalk his prey. And we've seen him do this, and others have seen him do this as well. I had someone who had been out in the woods come and tell me that he was up and he could see Batman stalking something. Couldn't see what he was stalking, but Batman was stalking behind this that was his prey. But, he said, what Batman didn't see was that about equal distance behind him was a fox stalking Batman. Unfortunately, Batman has a little bell around his neck, which drew the fox's attention. And so this person was watching this play out. Now, Batman escaped, and I have mixed feelings, I must confess, about that. Batman escaped, but imagine if he had not. Much rejoicing in the forest by all the little creatures. You know, imagine if that one who had caused such terror and fear, stalking and consuming his prey, himself had been stalked and consumed, gone forever, never to be seen again. And this is saying that is what God does with death. That is what God now has done with death through Jesus, his son. See, Isaiah is looking forward to a specific moment and a specific time. He's saying, on this mountain, right, this will take place. Here Isaiah is foretelling it. And of course, we know that as you read the Gospels, you see Jesus was the one who did it. It was on the Mount of Calvary. Jesus, outside the city of Jerusalem, crucified, held up before the nations, his body placed in the tomb as though consumed by death, as so many had been before. Yet then, days later, he's brought forth from the tomb out of darkness in great light and power, and death is destroyed forever. See, here's the thing we need to realize is that at Easter, we celebrate resurrection. Yes, Jesus' resurrection, but you realize we celebrate more than that. What you're celebrating when you celebrate Jesus' resurrection is that he has swallowed up death forever, that through Jesus' resurrection, there is life that is held out for you as well. There's no salvation apart from his resurrection, and we're all invited to enjoy it. And that's what he describes in verse 6 that we didn't read yet again. If you look at verse 6, on this mountain it says, the Lord of hosts will make for a people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. I know some of you, hopefully many of you, will eat well this afternoon. That tends to be a part of our celebrations and our Easter celebrations. But some of you know this as well. I know we have many who can make a good feast. And of course, it takes a good feast to enjoy a good meal. And many of you have that ability, and others of us enjoy that. My wife has that ability. But here's the thing my wife has told me, I know this is true and many of you have experienced it, that those who prepare the feast have a hard time really enjoying it themselves because you've labored for what others can sit and enjoy. You see, that's what God has done for your salvation. That's what Jesus has endured. He has labored. He has labored to prepare that we could sit and enjoy the salvation that he's accomplished once for all, described here as a feast prepared for all people. You read this, may bring Psalm 23 to mind. Remember the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And do you remember what he says God does for him in the midst of that? He says, you have prepared a table for me in the very presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. And you see this powerful transition from this image of ruin and distress and darkness and despair to this feast that is spread before his people. All nations, it says, are invited to enjoy it. Later in Isaiah 55, there's this invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, he says, without money and without price. All that you could ask, all that you could want, he freely provides. You probably remember that one of the miracles you see Jesus performing in the Gospels is feeding multitudes of people. See this, he feeds 4,000. Another time, he feeds 5,000. And one of those times is recorded for us in John chapter 6. And in relation to that, after he has fed these 5,000, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me," he says, "shall never thirst." See, what I've just given to you, he's saying, will not satisfy in any lasting way, only the one who comes to me. And he goes on, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." And Jesus says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Everyone who looks to the Son, nothing will keep you from enjoying what God has prepared except for your refusal to come. This is held out, he says, for all peoples, for all nations. And this brings us to the last point. The more fully we grasp his plan to provide, the greater our praise will be. The more fully you grasp his plan, the greater your praise will be. Look at the first verse, verse 1 of chapter 25. "O Lord," Isaiah says, "you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." God has done wonderful things. You know, it's difficult to avoid basketball this time of year, and I'm not a huge fan of the sport. Some of you are, that's great. But here's one thing I've learned about basketball. You only need to watch the last 20 seconds of the game. Anything that's exciting happens in those final 20 seconds of the game, which usually takes about 5 minutes because of all the timeouts that are being called and the fouls, all in order to secure some advantage. And you've seen how this played out if you've ever watched a basketball game. How a team may be down by 5 points with 5 seconds left. And you look at that and you think, there's no possible way. And of course, that 5 seconds drags out. Timeouts, fouls, plans are being made. And on occasion, it actually works. The team that's down by five points in 5 seconds, the plays are made. And they get the final shot and they win the game. And you watch that and you may even say, that is unbelievable. I can't believe that actually happened. But the evidence is there on the court as it's flooded with celebration, as people come out with great joy. And that's the sense of wonder here. It's not simply a wow. It is a sense of impossibility that's being described, of utter shock. Something that's unbelievable, wonderful things. Has it compelled your attention? This plan formed of old, faithful and sure, secured through the very death and resurrection of Jesus. Wonderful things can be difficult for us to believe. Again, this is what you see in the Gospels with Jesus' own disciples who he had spoken clearly to. We refer back to Luke 24 for a minute. And you read this in the other Gospels as well. If you remember, it's initially several women who come to the empty tomb. And Jesus appears, and they run back in shock and amazement to tell the disciples what they had seen. And do you remember how the disciples respond? You read about this in Luke 24, verse 11. Listen to this. It says, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." An idle tale. His disciples, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Too wonderful to believe. And then even later, when he appears to them, it says this, towards the very end of Luke 24, it says, "They still disbelieved for joy and were marveling." See, there's two different kinds of unbelief within the same disciples. One, no, it cannot be. The other is amazing, it's true, I can't believe it, it is so wonderful. And again, among us, and you may experience both of those, but you're going to have one or the other experience. No, I will not believe an idle tale, too wonderful to ever be true, and you remain in darkness and despair and ruin. Or this other response of wonder and amazement, knowing that it's true, overjoyed at what God has done through Jesus Christ. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered to you as matters of first importance, foremost," he says, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and the third day he rose again," he says, "in accordance with the Scriptures." See, saving faith requires being in wonder, belief, wondering belief at what God has done through Christ Jesus and his death and resurrection. There's no salvation without it, but we still wait. And that's important to see here. If you look at the very final verse, last thing I'll say in verse 9, notice how Isaiah looks forward here and he says, "It will be said," not yet, but "it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." We still wait for this greater joy that is held out. We anticipate it. You know, I hope that you've had moments, if you're a Christian, where you have sensed more powerfully than other times the reality of God's grace and his love for you, the reality of what he's done for you in the Lord Jesus. And I can say this about myself as well. Unfortunately, those moments are far too brief, where truly there's this personal sense of it. And maybe for you, it's been a long time since you've had that feeling, not only knowing it's true, but sensing the reality of it for you. What Jesus has actually done and what it means for you and the life that is held out for you, far too brief. But imagine here, as we're called to do, imagine here when we will say with Isaiah, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited, and now he has come." And those brief experiences that you've had on occasion become true forever. The reality in your life and your experience, the desperation, the sense of need far removed, and God has filled you to the full with what he has done and all the blessings that he holds out to you in his Son, Christ Jesus. Imagine the rejoicing there will be then. That is what Isaiah is calling us to do. On that day, you will respond this way, full of joy at what he's done. Salvation comes in desperation. Desperation reminds us of our great need that we might look away from ourselves to what he has promised, faithful and sure, accomplished in Christ Jesus, his Son, even as we await this fuller day when we will have it, we will possess it. And this too will be our experience as we sing and rejoice together. Let's pray. Gracious, almighty God, we ask that by your Spirit, even this morning as we have read your word, you would fill us anew with a sense of the wonderful things that you have done. Even though we hold those in tension with despair and distress, great difficulties, Lord, would we be reminded that through those, you are turning us ever again to you. That we might trust in nothing but you and your promises and what you have accomplished.